Well, I want to challenge you all this morning. Turn to Luke chapter 21. We'll be taking a slight departure over the next couple of weeks from the Gospel of John, but we will return to John 13 and start a fresh section in a few weeks. It'll be exciting for us. Now, as you're looking at Luke 21, you might be thinking to yourself, he's early. Usually pastors don't preach on sacrificial giving until the end of the year, when the budget starts to come around. What's he doing? It's only July. We have plenty of time. Well, we're going to be in this passage this morning, and I think that you're going to see why we're here before we're done. This passage is often referred to as the widow's mite. We see this passage recorded in Luke chapter 21, the first four verses. We also see this recorded in Mark chapter 12. For the sake of ease and comparison, I've actually included both texts on your outline. So if you look at your sermon outline this morning, you're going to see both texts listed out for you. But I'm going to work primarily from Luke 21 this morning. Let's look at this together. Luke chapter 21. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." Now this morning, I'm going to approach this text in a different way. Normally, I give a three-point outline that's usually alliterated to help us to get through the text and manage all the verses that we have. But this morning, I'm going to do things a little bit differently. And the reason I'm going to do it differently is because there has been some confusion surrounding this text. Namely, why it's here and what it teaches. Now, in order to bring us to a place where we can learn and be nourished by God's Word this morning, I'm going to encourage us to examine and to engage in a little bit of hermeneutics. What is hermeneutics? It is the art and science of interpreting the Bible. In other words, how do we properly understand the Bible? Every Christian engages in this process when you read your Bible, whether you realize it or not. We do it every Sunday. You do it every time you sit down and read and think. So we're going to do that. We're going to examine the text and interpret and try to understand this passage of Scripture. Before we get there, though, I want to expose you to some of the more common interpretations of this passage. Now, I want to give you a bit of a disclaimer here this morning that I rely heavily on the work of competent godly Bible scholars in my week-to-week preparation. I access a lot of them. I don't just want to come and pull this apart and just have my own ideas. I want to make sure that everything I'm working through is in line with what the church has always believed, because that's what the apostles taught, because that's what Christ taught. So I access their minds every single week. And I'm incredibly thankful to God for providing such a number of teachers to help the church understand the Scriptures. Ephesians 4 says that these men and women who help us to understand the Scriptures, they are gifts to the church. However, in this passage, the scholars are surprisingly divided. They're divided over this. Most scholars believe this passage is about giving, but they don't all agree what the lesson is. Let me just share a couple of these views with you. One view is that the widow is an example of an acceptable giving practice. She's an acceptable giver because she gave proportionately more than the rich people gave. Perhaps the rich people gave 2% or 5% or 10% or 20%, but she gave 100%. Jesus said she gave all she had, everything she had to live on. So the lesson here is that giving is about percentage. That's one view. Another view is that it's not as much about the percentage or the amount that you give, but rather how much you have left over. That somehow it was more honorable and more blessed that she gave until she had nothing left. Another view is that the value of the gift is, again, not about the amount, but it's about the cost to the giver, the cost. This is the old adage, you give till it hurts philosophy. How much does it hurt to give? This is the sacrificial aspect of it. If the gift is sacrificial enough, it's more valuable. Many scholars have actually examined the widow herself, commenting on her specific virtue, noting her devotion to God and her total commitment to God, her piety, her trust, her generosity, her sacrifice. And in that vein, many are quick to draw a spiritual application from examining her based on her gift, and that somehow the widow is an example for the disciples to follow. Because Jesus says, he calls them over, in Mark 12, he calls them over to himself to have them see this going on. So she's an example of total commitment to God, that they must be ready to sacrifice everything if they're going to follow Jesus and commit themselves to God. So this text is about discipleship. Discipleship. Another scholar that I read noted that her sacrificial gift showed her deep commitment to the great commandment of loving God with all of her whole being, or all of herself, and that giving from her poverty means that her eyes are set not on earthly treasure, but on heavenly treasure. And this is a demonstration of the God-focused, kingdom-centered self-sacrifice that is a mark of leadership. So this text is about leadership. Others have said this is about faith, that God is measuring her heart in this gift. He's looking right into her heart and seeing how valuable. And one scholar writes this, I quote, "She gave in faith. It is for this reason that Jesus praises her so lavishly." So, what is this passage about? Is it about faith? Is it about devotion? Discipleship? Leadership? Is it about sacrificial giving? I've come to believe that this passage is not about any of those things. Let's examine this passage together. Now, I want to argue my point. I'm not just going to say, believe what I say. You guys know me well enough that I don't just say, here's what I say, believe it. There's going to be some proof. So we're going to examine this passage together, and I want to argue against more of the popular interpretations, and I want to use three approaches to do that. You can follow along in your outline. Three approaches. Number one, we're going to look at the text. The text. Now, I'm working again from Luke 21, but we're going to draw from Mark 12 as well by doing so. Now, Mark actually begins his account by noting that Jesus sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. So that's how Mark begins, by talking about where Jesus sits down. And then Luke notes that Jesus looked up. He looked up and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. Now we know that Jesus is in Jerusalem. We know this from our study in John. This is the end of his time here. He's been ministering at the end in Passion Week in the temple courts. He's in this area known as the court of the women. This is where all the Jews are permitted to go. The court of the Gentiles is the bigger outer court where anybody could go, but this is more of the inner court where the Jews were going. And he stops for a rest. And the Bible says that he sat down opposite the treasury. Now, according to the Jewish documents on the temple, we know something about the layout of this treasury. Spread across the entire court, there were going to be 13 shofars, trumpets. They were receptacles that they were using to put the money into. So they were a trumpet shaped, a shofar shape, when you put the money in and it would go down into this box, and that's where they would collect the money. And each shofar would be labeled according to which thing you're going to give to. It's kind of like when churches will use envelopes to designate the giving, whether it's general offering or benevolence or the building fund or the pastoral library. Anybody want to give to the pastoral library? Go for it. So these 13 shofars are set up out in the open. Anybody can see where they are, and people are going through the court and they're walking by and they're tossing their money into these big trumpet horns. Now, oftentimes, the rich people, they like to make a big show about their giving. Because, again, this is out in the open. Big, huge court. All these shofars are all lined up. And they'd make a big scene, especially the Pharisees. The Pharisees. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 6, 2, he says, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet, shofar. He says, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets. They love to be praised by others. They do it so they can receive praise. Many well-to-do folks, they'd love to do a big show about their giving. And you could hear the sound of all the coins hitting the metal. They'd be clang, 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 clang. Sometimes they'd be clang, 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 clang. If a person wanted to make a big show about it. But then Jesus hears tink, tink. And the text says he looks up. Verse 2. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. This word for poor in the Greek is penekros. It means needy, in want. Both Mark and Luke record that she throws in two lepta. These are two coins. They're the smallest coin in currency. Some historians have noted that this was one little lepta is a 1/16th of a denarius. A denarius is a day's wage. So this is a very small amount. This is a tiny amount. And actually, Mark records this is worth a penny. A penny. So not very much. This is a tiny gift. And she takes her tiny gift and she puts it in the offering. Mark records that at this point, Jesus calls his disciples to him. And he said, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all she had to live on. And that's the end of it. That's the end of the story. Now, what information do we get from Jesus? What does Jesus say about this? You can look right at the text. He says, I'm going to summarize here, compared to the rich, the widow put in more. So he does a comparison here, okay. He notes that they gave out of all their abundance. She gave out of her poverty. And we also know from the text that she is now destitute. She has nothing left. She gave her last two coins. But note what Jesus does not say. He says nothing about her heart. He says nothing about her relationship to God. He says nothing to the disciples that they should imitate her. He doesn't even say that what she did was good. He doesn't say anything except just these facts. And both Mark and Luke are silent beyond this. And then the story ends and it kind of just disappears and we move on from there. It's just kind of dropped into the text. So to say that Jesus is somehow pleased with her is to actually impose something onto the text. That is called eisegesis, if you care to know. But it's placing a preconceived notion onto the biblical text. Is that ever a good thing to do? No. I'm going to give you the answer. No, it's not a good thing to do, to put our own preconceptions onto the Bible. So to say that this passage is here to teach us about faith or devotion or discipleship or leadership or sacrificial giving, you can't prove any of these things from this text. You simply can't. Well, we've looked at this passage, what it says, and we've also looked at what it does not say, but we need to go further. We need to look deeper into this text. We can't just stop here. So number two, we're going to go from the text to the context. The context. What is the context of this passage? What happens around this text? Well, we know this is Passion Week in the life of our Lord, the last week he's here. This is the last week of his life before he goes to the cross. He's going to go to the cross on Friday of this current week. Notice this is lined up exactly where we left off in John 12. It's the very end. And all week long that he's been teaching in the temple. Teaching and teaching and teaching. Now, John's gospel records very little of his teaching ministry in the last week of his life. Very, very little. And I think the reason is because Matthew, Mark, and Luke do such a good job recording so much of what he does. A good chunk of their gospels is the last week of his life. They record so much that John is okay with letting it go. He has a couple different things in there, but not very much. He does more of the upper room discourse on Thursday night, which we're going to look at coming up. But he's teaching in the temple, and Jesus begins to be challenged by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. We've seen in John that that's been the game from the beginning. They keep on coming at him, and they've actually been going even back to John the Baptist, way back at the beginning of John chapter 1. They've been going after John, and now they're going to go off to Jesus and ask him all these questions and try to accuse him. And this is their last attempt, their last shot at trying to discredit him in the eyes of the people. If we can just undermine him now, they're going to stop believing him, and they're just going to dismiss him, and he's off our case. Last chance. This all seems to come to a head on Wednesday of Passion Week. Now, Mark and Luke record only a small bit of this little interchange here, the events surrounding this widow. But I want to look at Luke's gospel. Just go back a couple of verses into Luke chapter 20. Just up the page a few verses. This is the immediate thing that goes before this widow's mite passage. Luke chapter 20, verses 45 to the end. And in the hearing of all the people, he, Jesus, said to the disciples, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the best place of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." Who are these scribes? These are the scholars, the lawyers, the theologians. These are the leaders in Israel, the top men. And Jesus says that they love to prance around for everyone else to see in self-righteousness. When they give, they make a big deal about it. When they pray, everybody knows. They do a whole thing where, all right, I'm going to pray, and everybody's going to watch me pray piously. They sing the loudest. They make a big show. They wear these long robes so everybody can see that they're Pharisees, they're leaders. And he says they like to walk around. These robes are dressed to attract attention and to garner respect. Look how religious I am. And he says they love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats at synagogues and the places of honors. They love to flaunt their celebrity. They want to show that they're somebody. They love to receive praise. They love to receive the praise of man. Wow, this guy is really faithful. He's really, really godly. We should really learn a lot from this person. They love to hear that. Oh, well, no, not me. But secretly they're saying, yeah, me. So religious. But behind closed doors, Jesus says they devour widows' houses. And for pretense, they make long prayers. In other words, they steal from lonely women and they fake their spirituality. Deep down, their heart is wretched. What is his pronouncement? Look at the text. He says at the end, they will receive the greater condemnation. Guess what? These three verses are only a fraction of Jesus' judgment on the religious leaders. Turn to Matthew 23. Matthew 23. Matthew 23 records Jesus' most savage diatribe against the false teachers of Israel. And in this text, the Lord is rightly preaching against injustice and hypocrisy and wickedness. This is coming at the heels of our text this morning. And starting in verse 13, Jesus is standing in the temple courts and he cries out, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by that oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that made the gold sacred? And you say if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. Whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, but have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you are outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I tell you, prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to it, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you that you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then Jesus sits down opposite the treasury. Exhausted. I'm exhausted from reading that. Can you imagine being preaching that? And probably more. He probably spent the day talking like this. Before we go too quickly beyond, and before you too quickly write this off as being about them, how much of this applies to us? This is Jesus railing against the hypocrisy and the injustice and the indifference and the sinful hearts of sinful men. Are we much better? How much of this applies to me? And if it does, repent. But you'll notice here, if you're using the ESV, look at the text again, verses 13. You're going to see 13, you're going to see verse 15. Verse 14 is missing from Matthew 23. Very easy explanation. It was something that was most likely added in later. But in other translations, New American Standard, probably the O King James, the text reads, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, even while for a pretense making long prayers, therefore you'll receive greater condemnation." The same text of Mark 12 and Luke 21, or Mark 12 and Luke 20. Same verses. So some scribe later in the future took those and said, well, that's obviously from the same place, and put it back in, where it most likely belongs. But the context surrounding the widow's mite is judgment on the false teachers of Israel. You see that? What about afterwards? Go back to Luke 21. Following the events in the temple that day, Jesus and his disciples are on their way up the mountain, the Mount of Olives. And they look up, once they're on the top of this hill, and they look out and they see the whole city of Jerusalem. It's the end of the day, so sun's coming down, and it's kind of got that orangey, beautiful glow. And the top of the temple is gold, and it's refracting off, and they're seeing the glitter, and they comment to the Lord about how beautiful the temple is. Look at verse 5. "While some were speaking of the temple and how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he," Jesus, "said, 'As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.'" So they're commenting on how beautiful the temple is, how marvelous it is. And Jesus says, that's all coming down. All of it. Down to the last stone. So that's the context where Jesus is talking about judgment on Israel through the destruction of the temple. He's talking about that after this passage. And so sandwiched in between these two diatribes against apostate Israel is a lesson on sacrificial giving. How exactly would that go? "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Woe to you, blind guides! Woe to you, you thieves, you robbers!" Oh, by the way, disciples, make sure you give generously. Where was I? Oh, yeah. "Woe to you, scribes!" Does that make any sense at all? No, it doesn't. The text doesn't lend itself to this interpretation. The context certainly doesn't. What about number three, the subtext? The subtext. Now, what is subtext? It's any kind of an underlying theme in a piece of writing. What's below the surface? It's like when someone talks to you and they say, well, I know that's what you're saying, but what you really mean is this. That's subtext. Now, the original readers of this passage, when they read this, they would have picked up on one key word here. Widow. Widow. What do we know about widows? First century widows were often the poorest, the most vulnerable people in the whole land. When women were not treated very well by this culture, a woman's husband was her protection, not just financially, but even physically. And so when a woman would lose her husband, she would end up having a very hard time surviving. The Bible has much to say about the treatment of widows in Israel. Let me just give you a couple of verses here. Exodus 22:22, God is telling Israel through Moses, "You shall not afflict any widow or orphan. If you afflict them in any way, then they cry it all to me, says the Lord, I will surely hear their cry." Deuteronomy 10:18, God administers justice for the fatherless and the widow. Psalm 68:5, God is called a defender of widows. Deuteronomy 26, these two sections, they discuss the requirement for Israel to provide for widows in what's called a triennial tithe. So all of Israel would set aside a large sum of money specifically designated for taking care of widows and orphans. And they would replenish that money every 3 years. So the whole nation would gather together and bring a whole bunch of money in to take care of the poor. And so God's people were to make caring for widows a top priority. That was to be part of their mission. It was to care for their own. And severe judgment was pronounced on anyone who would afflict them. In fact, Job 24:21 says that the wicked prey on the barren and does no good for the widow. Isaiah 10:1-2 pronounces judgment on those who decree unrighteousness, quote, who make the widows their prey. On the other hand, we know from James 1:27, you all know that verse, right? The pure and undefiled religion is what? To visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So part of our charge, even in the New Testament, is to care for those who are in need. And he cites specifically the fatherless and the widow. So the Bible has much to say. I was looking through and I found just dozens and dozens and dozens of verses on the treatment of widows. Dozens of them. That's why in the midst of calling out this false religion of the scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus prescribes a greater condemnation on them because they devour widows' houses. And a woman of a prominent family would lose her husband. I'm telling you how this would go. And what she would do is she would turn to the religious leaders of Israel. And she'd go to them and she'd say, "My husband is gone. You need to help me." And they would come alongside and they would befriend her and say, "Of course, my dear, we're going to help you." And she would entrust them with all of her finances, her property, her possessions. She'd say, "Help me. Help me manage all of this." Because after all, these are the godliest people in Israel, right? The most religious. So she would trust them. They knew that. And then they would systematically take her for all she was worth until she was left on the street. That was their practice. These are the same people who were opposing Jesus the last 3 years, right? These same men who come in all pious, approaching Jesus. "How dare you blaspheme?" They blaspheme with their lives. They were devouring widows' houses. And so after a long day of preaching, Jesus sits down opposite the treasury and then he looks up and he sees a poor widow throwing 2 coins into the box. She was giving to the very system that was supposed to be taking care of her. You see that? They were supposed to be watching out for her. And while the rich are busy giving all their money and putting on a big show, this poor widow who's got only what's in her hand, she goes and she gives everything she has left to this system, and now she's going to go home and she's going to die. No one to take care of her, no money left, nothing. Is that what God wants? Does God want us to impoverish ourselves to the point where we die? Can you find me a verse that says that? This isn't about giving. This is about judgment on a false religious system that is so corrupt it was even exploiting the very people it was supposed to be taking care of. John MacArthur writes this: "The widow is not the hero of the story, but the victim, duped into giving all she had by the false promise of Jewish legalism that doing so would bring blessing." See, false religion is set up so that those who are seeking a relationship with God are taught that they must perform a series of works by human effort, and then God is pleased. Christianity says that Jesus Christ came and died and accomplished every work necessary to satisfy the Father. He's the one who does it. Our part is the sincere faith in his promises. And from that, yes, we have the outpouring of good works, good deeds, giving, service. Yes, all of that comes. But that is not the price for salvation. You see how it's backwards. The Bible says that all of us have sinned, and all of us are worthy of punishment and death. But Christ Himself bore our punishment and was executed in our place because He loves us. For God so loved the world, He gave His only Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. False religion places the burden on you. Jesus says, "My burden is light. Come to me and rest." He says, "Take my yoke. My yoke is easy. My burden is light." That was not the yoke of the Pharisees. That was not the yoke of Judaism. And Jesus would have been no doubt grieved to watch this destitute widow foolishly give her last two coins in hopes that it would earn salvation or blessing. I don't believe that the Lord was pleased by this. And you know, the same thing happens today. Prosperity preachers, they coerce people into giving them money in exchange for a blessing. Do you know what their number one givers are? Single women, poor widows, people who have no hope and are desperate for a miracle. That's their bread and butter. And they preach to those people. It's not just the women, but they pry on people who have no hope. And they exploit them, the poorest of the poor. And they go to them and they say, "Give me, make the biggest sacrifice you can. Give me the biggest check you can, and God will bless you." And meanwhile, they're flying around in $70 million planes, staying at five-star hotels, making themselves wealthy and rich off the backs of the poor. And Jesus says, "Woe to you, devouring widows' houses." That's not true Judaism as the scriptures taught. That's not Christianity. So if the widow's mite is not about sacrificial giving, then what are we to do in regards to giving? How are we to give? Well, I would strongly encourage you to go to harvestbiblegilmanton.org. I've preached two messages back-to-back on this called The Blessing of Giving. But in short, giving is to be done joyfully, cheerfully. The Bible says generously and faithfully. And it's between you and God. It's between you and the Lord to purpose in your heart what you're going to give. No one is going to tell you what that's going to be. That's what the Bible teaches about giving. Does God demand that you impoverish yourself for the sake of the church? No. In fact, our church and many churches set themselves up to put aside money to help people who are hurting, people who are in need. That's part of what we're doing. It's an extension of love and grace. We call it mercy ministry. Mercy, we extend to people who need the help. However, God does desire that you give with the right heart. He cares about your heart. But more than giving with the right heart, God wants you to believe with the right heart. He wants your heart to be right before you come to Him. There's a story that Jesus tells, or a teaching He gives in the Sermon on the Mount, where He says, if you go to bring your offering to the temple and you've wronged anyone, leave your offering right there and go mend it before you come back. Don't come to me when you've got all this sin that you're withholding and expect anything to happen. Right heart. So why are we in this text this morning? Why did I bring us here? Well, number one, because John is silent on the events of this week in regards to this teaching. But also because this story comes at the very end of the ministry. This is the culmination. This is where the culture of Israel gets to a fever pitch where they're so angry with Jesus that they're going to go crucify Him in two more days. I want you to see how bad things got in Israel. It got so bad that they're even robbing from their own poor people. Their religious leaders are just making wretched decisions and tearing the whole thing down. And Jesus says the whole thing's coming down. The whole system is crashing down. This is about their depravity. It's about Jesus' judgment. And we know from history that the temple came down in 70 AD. Exactly like Jesus said, brick by brick, stone by stone. There's not a single stone left in the temple over there now. There's a wall on the outside, the outer court, called the Wailing Wall. You can still go there. And the Jews, they still mourn. They bow, they genuflect, and they mourn, and they cry over the destruction of the temple 2,000 years later. But the temple's gone. There's a mosque there now. Jesus said that would happen. That system is gone. But I want to tell you this morning, a greater one than the temple is here. A greater one than Solomon is here. A greater one than Moses is here. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the protector of the fatherless, the protector of the widow. Wherever you are, wherever you're coming to Him from, there's mercy and grace for you. God is in the business of protecting His people. He preserves and He strengthens and He calls. He leaves the 99 sheep. We saw that, right, church? He leaves the 99 to go after the one. And He will not stop until He gets the one and brings it back to the fold. He stands at the door and He calls. He says, "My sheep, they hear My voice and I know them and I give them eternal life and no one can pluck them out of My hand. I care for My sheep." He says, "The gates of hell will not prevail against the church." Jesus Christ is the protector of this church. Nothing happens in our culture, in society, in your lives, without the sovereign hand of God orchestrating all the details. We sin? Yes. Calamity happens? Yes. We betray others, they betray us? Yes. But God works all things according to His purpose, does He not? He is the protector of the widow. He's your protector as well. He brings hope to the hopeless. He brings life to the lifeless. Why? Because He is the life. Our Lord Jesus Christ.